When God's people returned from exile, they went about focusing on their own interests and lavishly rebuilding their houses while God's temple lay in ruins. Instead, the prophet Haggai called them to be fully devoted to God and to rebuild the temple, to once again make them a light to the nations while foreshadowing the future blessing of lives built upon the foundation of Jesus.
I'm going to actually invite you to remain standing. We have this habit or custom of standing out of reverence for the Word of God. This morning we're starting a new sermon series in Haggai, and so I want to read for you our sermon scripture for this morning, Haggai 1, verses 1 to 11. This is the Word of the Lord. Haggai writes, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the Word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, who was the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, who was the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors." The word of the Lord. You may be seated. So last week, we finished a sermon series called Constructing Beautiful Faith. Ernie came and preached our last message as we tackled a number of different topics that are reasons why sometimes people have left the Christian faith over different questions that they've had. Today, we get to start a new sermon series called Haggai, Fully Devoted. And even though it'll only be 4 weeks long, I'm excited to dive into this short Old Testament minor prophet as we just work our way through the book. We get back into some exegetical preaching and find out what God has to say for us in this book. As we begin working through the book of Haggai, we discover that God's people have not prioritized God. They prioritize the wrong things, and because of that, things have not been going well for them. And so from our text this morning, I want to make the case that prioritizing Jesus above everything else in every area of our lives is actually for our good and results in God's glory. So allow me to pray for us as we dive into our text this morning. Jesus, thank you for the opportunity to gather freely here this morning. Thank you for your word and the relevance that occurrences in a text that was written some 2.5 millennia ago still has for us today. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would meet us here this morning, that you would speak to our hearts, and you would challenge us where we need it. You would encourage us where we need it. You would comfort us. And then each and every one of us, you would do a work of conforming us to look more and more like Jesus. And so may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as we dive into a new book, I think it will be helpful to set some context for where exactly Haggai finds itself in the Old Testament narrative, okay? So I'm going to treat this as a little bit of a quiz, so I'll invite some audience participation here. So there's a number of different periods that the Old Testament people, the Israelites, go through. If we start right at the beginning of the Old Testament, we've got Genesis, creation, a period we might call, you know, kind of universal history. We've got creation and Noah. That leads us to a period of the patriarchs. Who can tell me who the first patriarch was? Abraham, that's right. And then we had Isaac, and then we had Jacob. And then after that, Israelites end up finding themselves in a foreign land for 400 years. Where did they go? Egypt. You got it. These questions will get harder, just so you know. I'm just giving you some softballs right now. So 400 years in Egypt, they become slaves through that period. And then God sends them who to free them from Egypt? Moses. Yeah, and Aaron, I guess. Yeah, you get 2 points for that one. Then we have what is called the Exodus. Yes, and God by a mighty hand using Moses and Aaron frees the Israelites from captivity and leads us to a period in the wilderness. Ah, those Israelites, hey? They could have gone straight into the promised land, didn't have the faith that it took. And so how many years do they wander the wilderness? 40. Excellent. After that, they come into the promised land. And then what book of the Bible corresponds with that period of history? Joshua. Yeah. And that takes up a period, often it's called the period of conquest, where for about 7 years, the Israelites have to conquer the land because there's been different nations living there. That leads us into our next book, which is Judges. There you go. And we have this period for a number of years. God grants different judges to rule over the nation of Israel that more and more is becoming a nation. But then the Israelites tell God, well, we're seeing all these other nations around us. We want to be like them. So give us a king. Then we have this relatively short period of the united monarchy. So all of Israel's 12 tribes, they're together under one king. Saul was the first one. We have a few other ones. But then the kingdom divides. Not good leadership. And so then we have the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of, man, you guys are too good at this. I got to ask some harder questions. Okay, here's a harder one for you. Northern kingdom, Israel, they have only bad kings. They only do evil in the sight of the Lord. How many evil kings did they have? Lots. What? Too many. That's right. They had too many. Thought I'd stump you on that one. I wouldn't have known that one either, but I looked it up last night. They had 19 evil kings. And at the end of that, God says, enough of this. I'm sending you into exile, into the nation of... Ah, there we go, Deanna. Assyria. Yeah, Babylon's coming. That was in the year of 722 BC. Now, Judah, the southern kingdom, they have a mix of good and bad kings, right? But towards the end, they get a series of four kings who do evil in the sight of the Lord. And so then God sends them into exile into Babylon. That's 586 BC. Now, Babylon was the world's superpower at the time. But they didn't last that long because about 50 years later, the nation of... Yeah, expert over here. Media and Persia takes them over. And so then we've got these Jews that had been captive in Babylon. Now they're captive in a different nation, in the Persian nation. And then we have a king by the name of Cyrus. Bible scholar over here. Love it. So Cyrus is the first king of Persia that the Jews have experience with. And God does this incredible thing. In the sovereignty of God, we've got a pagan king that God gives this message to and has Cyrus work according to his will. And so Cyrus sends a bunch of Israelites back to Jerusalem, back to their capital city, not just to live there, but by decree of Cyrus the king to rebuild the temple that the Babylonians had plundered. And so now we enter the scene to Haggai, because the first Israelites, they're sent back under Cyrus, and we read about this in the book of Ezra and how they come back to Jerusalem, and right away they get to work. They start rebuilding the temple. What's the first thing that you build in a building? Foundation. Yeah. So they finish off the foundation, but then things stop going as smoothly. Opposition arises, and then quickly the work stalls. And this is where Haggai enters the scene. It's now, we're told in that very first verse of Haggai, now we're in the second year of King Darius. He was third king after Cyrus. And Haggai comes and he brings a message to the Israelites that are now living in Jerusalem. So I'm going to tackle this sermon based on three different messages that Haggai brings to the people in Haggai 1:1-11. And the first thing that Haggai relays to the people is a convicting question. So let's take a look once again at Haggai's message in verses 2-4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, and he asks them this question. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your nice paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? You see, it had been 17 years. 17 years since the Israelites had first come back from Persia and had rebuilt the foundation. But then when opposition arose, they stopped work. But they didn't stop all work. Instead, they shifted work on the temple over to their own individual personal homes. And this likely was not the case for all of them, but some were at the point where they'd installed wooden paneling in their houses, essentially living in luxury when the Lord's house was in complete shambles. It was in ruins. Listen to the way Haggai clarifies later on why the Lord is upset with them at the end of verse 9. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. See, yes, it is true the Jews faced opposition, but no, it's not true that they couldn't have persevered or couldn't have started up that work already in the 17 years that had taken place since they stopped work on the temple. Now, here's an important piece as we work through the book of Haggai. A lot of Haggai will focus on rebuilding the temple. That's Haggai's biggest message to the people of Israel. But is it really about just a stone physical building? No, the meaning's deeper, because the temple represents more than just even a place of worship. The temple represents the presence of God. And so essentially what has been happening here is that the Israelites have prioritized their own personal comfort over God's presence with them. Their priorities are all out of whack. I heard a story this last week in preparing for this sermon about a church in Abbotsford who some years ago had a congregational meeting where they had a significant amount of discussion about replacing a TV in the church foyer. See, this TV was black and white, and many people used it to watch the sermon, whether it was young parents with young kids, just bringing their kids out of the service into the foyer, or maybe it was elderly people who felt more comfortable sitting in the foyer. But leadership wanted to upgrade this TV. Let's buy a color TV for the foyer, right? That would be nice. And yet there was significant deliberation about, well, is that really necessary? We don't really need to spend that money there. And this just kept going and going and going until one man from the congregation raised a convicting question. Does anyone here have a black and white TV in their home? No one could affirm that. And so they were okay with having a black and white TV in the foyer, but not in their own homes. Where is their level of priorities? So let me ask you the question. If today someone asked you to write down your order of priorities in your life, all the things, you know, family, hobbies, God, work, kids, all the things, how would you outline that order of priorities? And then now that maybe thought about it, albeit briefly, let's ask a deeper question. Does the way that you practically live your life actually affirm that theoretical order? Because I think for some of us, we can very quickly say, well, yes, God is at the top, and then my marriage and my kids and then everything else. But does the way I live my life affirm that order of priorities? And I think some good ways to discern whether that's truly how we're prioritizing our life, how we're living our lives, is how do we spend our resources? One, for example, is how do I spend my time? You know, when I'm not sleeping the necessary hours, and if you're working outside of those work hours, necessary work hours, what do I do with the extra time? What do I turn to first? Is it family time? Is it social media? Is it whatever? Many of these things are not bad, and yet, how do we order our priorities? Here's another phenomenal way, a very black and white way in which we can help distinguish what our priorities truly are. And that is, what do we do with our money? What do our wallets say? This is the thing I love about numbers. They don't lie, right? What does your bank statement say? If you looked at your income and your expenses, would they reflect a heart that desires to use any and all of our resources to build the kingdom of God? Or are we investing in paneling our own houses? See, when King Cyrus first sent Jews that were in exile back to Jerusalem, he offered two ways of resources for them. First of all, Cyrus took all the gold and silver that had been confiscated, holy items, articles that had been confiscated earlier from the temple, and he gave those back to the Israelites to take them, and he himself provided resources, money, physical resources. But then he also instructed the Jews who were in exile themselves to give to those who were returning to Jerusalem to provide for that work. And they didn't bemoan that instruction. They actually gave generously to this work of kingdom building. What about us? How are we contributing to build the kingdom? What do our finances say about us? Are we giving generously, even sacrificially? Or are we far more prone to, you know, spend on temporary matters, you know, temporary Christmas thrills, whatever, you name it, rather than investing in eternal matters. And if we're not giving anything in our finances back to God, what does that say about the level of worth that we attribute to Him? You see, here's a fascinating piece about money management in a kingdom perspective. Scripture calls us to prioritize giving to God first, before anything else. Sometimes this is hard. Sometimes this is actually even takes a lot of faith to do so. But listen to this challenging financial-centered proverb in Proverbs 3, verses 9 to 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Do you catch the order there? It doesn't say once your barns are filled with plenty and once your vats are bursting with wine and once you've got a whole bunch left over, then give to the Lord. It's the other way around. It says give to the Lord the first part of what you earn, and then He will bless you. Are we living in this way? Giving even with counter-cultural faith. So you might object and say, but Jeremy, that doesn't make sense. I'm called to be financially prudent and responsible. And I'd say, absolutely, we are. And yet there will be times when giving might not make sense that clearly. Listen to a verse that precedes this Proverbs, and it's one that you probably all know by memory. Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And what? Lean not on your own understanding. Let's turn for a second to the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, verses 25 to 34, in the ESV Bible at least, it's labeled or titled, Do Not Be Anxious. I think in the NIV it's titled, Do Not Worry. And in these 10 verses, Jesus instructs His listeners to trust God, their Heavenly Father, who will provide for them clothes and food and drink, for they are far more valuable than the sparrows or the lilies of the field. Jesus challenges His listeners that a lack of trust can be actually a demonstration of a lack of faith in God. And then what does Jesus call them to do at the end? Matthew 6:33, He says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now let's leave that verse up for just a second, because I think this is actually so beautiful. See, God invites us to call Him Father, our Father in heaven. And so we have this infinitely good, infinitely powerful God that desires relationship with us, calls us to trust Him, and actually He is far better at providing for us our needs than we are. Now, Jesus could have ended this verse just with that first part, right? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And that would be true, and yet He goes on. He says, and all of these things will be added to you. He gives us this promise that God, as our Heavenly Father, knows what we need. And He longs for us to trust in Him, to put Him first, and then to allow Him as a loving, faithful, caring God, our Heavenly Father, to provide for us the needs that we have, to prioritize God and His kingdom. Here's a super practical application. There's all sorts of different ways that we can do this, right? All sorts of different gospel-centered, kingdom building ministries that we can invest in, whether they're parachurch ministries or through the local church. One very practical application would be giving to the local church. If you're part of Central, to give to the church here. By God's grace, God is doing incredible things, not just here in Harrison, but across Central's different campuses. People are hearing the gospel. They're coming to faith. People are getting baptized, becoming ministry partners, growing in discipleship. It's truly been a privilege to be part of Central for the past few years. God is at work. But all this takes financial investment. Praise God, this year, up to about this past month, Central as a whole, giving has been up 11% over what it was last year. And so we thank you and all those who give faithfully for doing so. And yet, we are in this significant deficit right now of just over $300,000. And now November and December, actually the way that it's happened, our executive pastor absolutely loves this. November, December are largest giving months. 30% of our budget typically comes in those months. And so how'd you like to budget your entire year's expenses for your home, not knowing whether that last 30% would come in? Anyways, not easy for executive pastor. But church, God has been so faithful in providing for us our needs, but that takes us committing and prioritizing God and His kingdom. And so I just invite you this morning to prayerfully consider even giving above and beyond to Central as we seek to build His kingdom here in the Eastern Fraser Valley. Regardless of what that looks like, may our finances ultimately speak that God is first, that He is a priority in our lives. So after Haggai brings this convicting question about priorities, the Lord then instructs him to ask the Israelites to consider the consequences of their misplaced priorities. Listen to verses 5 and 6. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. That sounds like a miserable existence, doesn't it? To always be hungry, always be thirsty. Anyone here like being cold? Okay, it's a little personal aside. I hate being cold. If you come and visit me during the week up in my office, Kathy will attest to this. You will walk through the door and you will feel like you're now in a sauna. And it's wonderful. That's the way that I like it. To never be warm. Oy, Jesus, take me now. But this is where the Israelites are at. They're in this season of serious lack, but it's not without reason. In verses 9 and 11, actually, the Lord takes responsibility. In verse 11, he says that I, the Lord, have called for the drought. He's the reason for the lack. Now, is God being mean? Is he being punitive without reason? No. Actually, he's trying to get the Israelites' attention because they've put God out of their minds. They've forgotten God. We're going to listen to the author of Hebrews' wisdom as he writes about God's discipline. Hebrews 12, 5 to 6 says this, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives." Do you hear the heart behind these verses? God lovingly disciplines his children for our good. So my wife and I, we have three kids, ages 10, 9, and 7, and I love my children. I love going and doing things with them. I love just spending time with them. Yesterday afternoon, spent the afternoon with them, and our middle daughter wanted to make cookies. And so even though it would have been far easier to make them on my own, I rallied the troops, and together let's make some ginger snaps. Well, I found out later they tasted like garlic because I didn't clean the cookie sheets well enough after Friday's supper. But you know what? Even though the cookies didn't taste good, we had a good time together. So I love my kids, right? Nevertheless, while I think they're great, I also recognize that there are times when they can be naughty. They can be disobedient. They can play great together, or they can do this for hours on end, right? They can be self-centered in their attitude and the way that they live. And so what happens then when they exhibit this kind of behavior? What is the loving parental response to that sort of disobedience? Well, I should say, hey, that's great. Keep beating your sibling up. Here's a pound of Halloween candy, right? No, the loving thing to do is actually to discipline them in appropriate ways, corresponding with who they are. But discipline is for their good. It's out of love because I want them to grow up to become a man and woman of integrity and of character. And so in our text this morning, Haggai describes how the Israelites, they're dwelling in some pretty deplorable conditions. But they're self-induced. God's desire was to bless them, but because of their misplaced priorities, God has had to discipline. Their sin has brought on consequences. And that's the same principle that applies in our lives. You know, if in our interactions with others, we continually exhibit, you know, a lack of grace, and we're always self-centered, and we treat relationships just as something to get things out of, do you think those relationships are going to last? No, you're probably going to have a lot of broken, severed relationships. So if you see that as a pattern in your life, maybe just don't always assume it's the other person. Maybe what are you contributing to these relationships? Maybe it's your finances. Maybe you constantly perceive that, you know, we don't have enough to get by. And yet you're not following biblical principles of wise stewardship, you know, of faithful work. You're not being wise with the ways that you spend your money. Maybe that's a direct result of your lack of being a wise steward over the finances that God has given you. The principle remains that our sin has consequences. Bless you, Andy. But those consequences aren't without purpose. As Haggai goes on to say with the next word of the Lord, the purpose of those consequences is that we might consider compliance to God's ways. So 17 years, the Jews that returned from exile, they abandoned the rebuilding of the temple and they focused on their own homes, but Haggai calls them back to action. Verses 7 and 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. He repeats that phrase. And he says, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. See, in the 11 verses that make up our passage this morning, there's only four imperative verbs, four verbs of command that are written in these verses. Three of them are found in this text. The first thing that God calls the Israelites to do is to consider. It's an imperative verb. Consider their ways. Do some introspection. Reevaluate what your priorities are. Check your heart. See if you've prioritized God first in your heart and your actions. And then realizing that they hadn't, the Israelites actually would have needed to confess their sin to God. And then Haggai goes to the next level and says, okay, now take action. Go get wood. That's the second one. And then the third one is build God's house. Take redemptive action now that you've considered your ways. Why? Why are they called to rebuild the temple? Because the Lord longs to dwell with them, longs to dwell with his people. Another minor prophet, Zechariah, he was a contemporary of Haggai's. He also prophesies a similar message to these Israelites who've returned from exile. Zechariah 1:3 says, "Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." The Israelites had strayed from God, but God wanted to draw them back, and he wanted to bless them, to bless their obedience. Listen to a few verses from the law in Leviticus, where Moses presents reasons why the Israelites should walk in obedience to all of God's ways. Verse 3 to 4, "If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit." Essentially, the opposite of what the Israelites in Haggai's day are experiencing. And Moses in Leviticus goes on to mention more and more things about how God will bless them, but then he goes on to the most important part in verse 11. "And I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you for your sin. And I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people." See, God's desire for obedience from us, from his people, it's not so that he can feel like this task manager that very aptly micromanages a people. It's actually so that we walk in his ways, so that we know his goodness, so that we can have intimate, amazing relationship with him. As I mentioned earlier, Haggai's going to talk lots about rebuilding the temple. But it's not just so that God would have a roof over his head when it rains. It's because God longs for his presence to be made a priority amongst the Israelites. That's part of what temple imagery points to. But temple imagery also points us farther forward. In the Gospels of John, Matthew, and Mark, the disciples come to Jesus and ask him if he's not amazed with the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus comes back with not amazement, but he says, "You see that temple? Destroy it, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days." The disciples were confused. How could anyone rebuild such a magnificent temple that had taken decades to build? But what was Jesus talking about? His own body. He was talking about himself. Listen to John 1, verse 14, a familiar verse. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory of the one only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." This is referring to Jesus, who came and dwelt among humanity, his incarnation. But the word "dwelt" literally in the Greek means to set up a tent. Now, Jesus may or may not like camping, but what he's actually referring to is the tabernacle, right? Which was the place of God's presence. It was the precursor to the temple. Jesus is the fullest revelation of God, and it's through him that we have access to God and his presence. But here's a true and yet sad fact. You and I and every other person on the planet, we have not prioritized God rightly. Not only that, we have perpetrated evil. We have sinned against God. And this is a severed relationship between people on earth, but it also is fractured relationship between us and the God who loves us. And you know what? God would have had every right to just leave it at that. You know, I created you lovingly, you rebelled. Fine, so be it. And yet he doesn't do that. What does he do instead? He sends what is most precious to him, his only son, who comes to earth, humbly takes on flesh, lives among us, loves the people well, even when they're hating him, and then goes willingly to the cross for you and for I. The perfect Son of God takes on our sin, our shame, our guilt. What a gracious move. Of course, Jesus does not remain dead. He dies, but he rises again on the third day, victorious over our sin. Hallelujah. But then we have a part to play, right? We are called now to repent, to turn to Christ, to recognize that only Jesus can save us. We can't, and we can't earn salvation, but through simple faith, by God's grace, we can inherit eternal life through Jesus Christ, God's only Son. And he longs for us to know him, to dwell with him for all of eternity. This is what the Apostle John points to in the second last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 21. Using more temple imagery, John writes this, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." See, this is what the temple in Haggai is going to point us to. It's going to point us to Jesus, to eternity with God. So in closing, let me reiterate that God calls us as we seek him to prioritize him above all else, to prioritize Jesus in every area of our lives, in our time, in our finances, in our families, in our friends, in our hobbies, every single area of our lives, to put Jesus first. And ultimately, not only does this result in the glory of God, which is the highest thing that we could pursue, but it's also for our good. So wait, we commit to put Jesus first, to rightly prioritize our life in every area for the glory of God. Let me pray. Jesus, thank you that you alone are worthy. You are so, so good to us. We give you praise and thanks for the way in which you abandoned the comforts of heaven. You came to earth. You did the work by taking our sins upon yourself on the cross, and how through that we have free access to God. as we seek to live our lives for you, would you help us to prioritize every part of our lives to serve you, to point to you, whether that's our finances, whether that's our family, may all of it point to you, Jesus. And we're just so grateful to serve such a wonderful, faithful, loving, caring God. We love you, and we pray all of this for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.